Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians teaches us about our union with Jesus Christ, what it is that He's done for us, how He's united us to Himself, and more recently we've been seeing how that gets worked out in our lives. And so we're going to read today Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This is God's holy and inerrant word, so please give attention to it. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, we considered how we're to relate as Christians in the home, wives and husbands, parents and children. And then last week we looked at how it is that we're to relate in the work world. And now in these verses we're told how we're to relate to the outside world in particular, but how we're to relate with our tongues. And the beautiful thing about what God has done for us is that He has given us the one who is the Word, His Son, Jesus Christ. And God has communicated His grace to us through Christ. He's spoken to us so that we might be redeemed and that we might know Him. And if we know Jesus Christ and we've experienced His forgiveness, we're going to be overflowing with grace as His people, and our words will demonstrate it. And that's what the Lord teaches us here in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. We see how it is that we're to reflect Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect communication from God. As we look at these verses, we see there are two directions that our voice ought to go, generally speaking, as we think about how we ought to communicate with others. In verses 2 through 4, we see that, first of all, we ought, this is borrowing from a man named Richard Lucas, a beautiful outline, I think, we see here that we're to talk, first of all, to God about people, and then we see in verses 5 through 6 that we're to talk to people about God. It's a very basic outline that flows from the text, and it's one that I think is quite helpful to us. We need to remember, first of all, our responsibility with our words as we glorify Christ is, first of all, to talk to God about people, and then, secondly, to talk to people about God. So let's consider, first of all, here from verses 2 through 4, what it is that we're being called to do as we're called to talk to God about other people. There are really two aspects involved here. We're, first of all, told about what the nature of our prayer should be, and then secondly, what the content should be. So, first of all, the nature of this prayer. Look in verse 2. It says we are to continue earnestly in prayer, and then we're to be vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So there's an earnestness and a vigilance that's to characterize this prayer. And Jesus taught His disciples in the same way as well, didn't He? In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, He told them a parable that men ought always to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to Him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And He would not for a while. But afterward He said within Himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge His own elect, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you, He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? See, here's this sense of earnestness, a continuity in prayer that this woman demonstrated, continually going to the judge until she became a pest, and He was then willing to answer. That's what Jesus is asking here. Will the Lord find faith on the earth? Will He find people who are praying for him to return? Will he find people who are praying that God's kingdom would come here on the earth as it is in heaven? E.M. Bounds said, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organization or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer." And you see, John Knox was this sort of man. He was the reformer in Scotland. And Mary, Queen of Scots, who had much dialogue with John Knox, said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." He was one who was vigilant in prayer. And the idea of being vigilant, we also get the English word vigilante from this, one who takes the law into his own hands. And in a sense, as we think about other people around us who don't know the Lord, that's what God wants us to do in prayer, is to take the law into our own hands, into our own prayers, and not let go until there's justice that's done, until God has brought his elect people to himself. We're called, of course, to be watchful in 1 Thessalonians 5:6. "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch." That's the same word, to be vigilant. Watch and be sober. We're to be praying continually. And I mentioned John Knox said this was not only the way he lived, but this was also the way in which he died. As he was on his deathbed, he asked his dear bride to read for him that passage at which he had first bowed his knee to the Lord. And as he listened to her reading the prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17, he began to pray himself. He began to pray aloud first for those who had not yet repented of their sin and come to Jesus Christ. He prayed for those who had recently been converted and needed to be built up in their faith. And he prayed for those who were being persecuted because of their faith. And it was in the midst of that prayer itself that the Lord took him to glory. Here was one who was earnest. He was vigilant in prayer. And you know how the Lord used his prayers. Well, thankfulness must also characterize our prayers. We see this here in verse 2. It's to be earnest prayer and vigilant prayer, but it has to be thankful prayer as well. Paul, of course, exudes thankfulness in this letter, mentioning his thankfulness and a call to the people of God to be thankful many times. And why is it we need to be thankful? Well, it's because in relating to other people who don't know the Lord, if we see them coming to know the Lord, we might begin to take credit for it. Even taking credit for our prayers being the thing that drew them, rather than the Lord himself. So our prayers need to ever be filled with thankfulness as we talk to God about people around us who need to know the Savior. Well, the beauty of praying in this way is that the Lord begins to change our hearts. You see, we haven't even related to people in the outside world yet, in a sense. But in earnest thankfulness, the Lord begins to change our hearts before we even speak to them. The nature of our prayers to God about other people. What about the content, then, of these prayers? We see this in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Praying for us," that's Paul asking prayer for him and others who were laboring in the gospel, other pastors and evangelists, "that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak." Notice here that he's praying for an open door. And what do you do with an open door? You walk through it. Only, where is Paul writing this? He says here that he is in chains. He was in prison. Now, it's a very interesting thing what he prays for, isn't it? He doesn't pray that the Lord would release him from prison. That's often what we would pray, isn't it? No, he doesn't pray for a door that would be literally open. He prays instead that God would open a door for the word. You see, Paul was probably under house arrest. He was probably chained to a guard living in a house and was able to interact with people. And his greatest concern was that the word might be able to go forward through him. And so he was asking for this prayer. We see that he had experienced this before. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he was in Ephesus, and he said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8, that I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So he's praying for that same kind of open door, being reminded that the word of God is not chained. He may have been chained, but God's word isn't. And we, as the people of God, are called to pray, especially for those who minister the gospel. You're called to pray for your pastor, and you're called to pray for those who labor around the world. And the Lord really does use the prayers of his people. Hudson Taylor, of course, was a missionary in China as part of the China Inland Mission. And he established many places where the gospel was being proclaimed, and there were a number of missionaries who were raised up from the West and went to the East. And there was one particular outpost that was especially effective. And Hudson Taylor always wondered why. Because the missionaries in other places were just as vigilant, they were just as diligent in their labors, and yet the Lord was pouring out his spirit on this one place in particular. Well, sometime later, he went back, Hudson Taylor, that is, went back to England, and he was sharing about the work in various churches. And in one church in particular, after the service, a man came up to him and started asking particular questions about that particular town in China. Hudson Taylor had not apparently shared about that town in this talk, and he wondered why the man would have such a keen interest in that place. And as the man asked more and more questions, he finally stopped and asked him, "Why are you so curious about this place?" And the man revealed that the missionary family that was there, that man, that husband, had been his roommate when he was in college. And he said that when he went on the mission field, he had covenanted, he had promised that he would pray every day. And Hudson Taylor said he understood then why it is that the Lord had poured out such rich blessing on that one place that people might come to know the Savior. Pray for those who labor in the gospel. Pray, as Paul prays here, that the mystery might be clearly spoken. We're called to reveal this mystery. And what is the mystery? Well, Paul's revealed it earlier in the letter. It's Christ in you. That others would come to understand the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that he might dwell in their hearts. That's what you're being called to do, brothers and sisters, as you pray. And he prayed that he would be able to herald this word clearly. Anyone who's listened to much preaching knows that it's very easy for preachers to be confusing and unclear. And that's because Satan hates the clear proclamation of the gospel. And that's why you, as the people of God, are called to pray that the word would be spoken clearly, manifestly, as Paul says here. There were five students who went to hear Charles Spurgeon preach one day. They were students in college. I suppose some of them were looking forward to ministry, and the church was not open yet. They had arrived early to hear Spurgeon speak, and there was an eccentric man who greeted them and wanted to know if they wanted to see the heating plant in the basement of the church. And of course, as you know, every healthy church has eccentric people in it, and so they didn't want to offend the man, and they said, sure. He took them down into the basement, opened the door, and what did they see but 700 people with their heads bowed in prayer. The man closed the door and then introduced himself as Spurgeon. And he said, this happens every week. This is the power plant of what goes on upstairs in the hour to come. Spurgeon is known as the Prince of Preachers. He had a whole kingdom of prayers who gathered to pray for the hour before the service. And I submit to you that that was as significant part of what went on there in that place as the preaching that would happen later with Spurgeon being there. As you think about the way in which God works, just think about your own life. I've never met a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and didn't know later that there was someone praying. All of you, just think about your own lives. You had people praying that you would come to know the Lord. Perhaps it was parents, perhaps it was grandparents, or just one, perhaps it was friends, perhaps it was co-workers. There were others who were speaking to the Lord about you. And that's what we're called to do here. If we're filled with the fullness of Jesus Christ, our words must overflow upward to the Father, asking that the Lord would do the same work in the lives of other people. And when you talk to God about people, He listens. That's what we've demonstrated here in these illustrations. The Lord loves to use the prayers of His people. Of course, He's free to bring people to Christ apart from your prayers, and He's not obligated when you pray to answer the way you want every time. But the Lord, when He brings people to Himself, always uses the prayers of other people. So consider the joy of that work that you have, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is going to use you just like He used other people in your life so that they might come to know the fullness of Jesus Christ. Those are powerful words that you have in your mouth as you go to the Lord in prayer. Well, we see that we're to talk to the Lord about other people, but then in verses 5 and 6, we see that we are to talk to other people about God. Now, of course, Paul has just spoken of people laboring in their calling. At the end of chapter 3 and the first verse of verse 4, talking about masters and bondservants. And most of you do not have this particular calling to herald the gospel in the same way. And the way in which you relate your faith will be somewhat different than one who's called to the ministry of the gospel. But nevertheless, you are called as the people of God with your lips to relate to others around you. Now again, it's going to be slightly different than one who is a preacher. You're not to make yourself obnoxious. You don't have it as your call, and you shouldn't feel it as your obligation to stand up on a street corner necessarily and proclaim the gospel. And it's quite possible for us as believers to be obnoxious. William Sangster had a man in his congregation there in England. He was a Methodist minister, was used of the Lord, and this man was an overeager evangelist. He worked for a time in a barber shop, and he had a customer all lathered up for a shave. And he had, of course, the straight-edge razor. And in his overzealousness for the gospel, he came right at the man to the man's face and said, "Are you ready to meet your God?" Well, the man, of course, got up and ran, face fully lathered. That's an example of what we're not called to here. You see, in the first few verses, Paul prays that those who preach the gospel in that sort of public way that God has ordained would really be effective that way. But God's people are not necessarily called to that same form of expression, and I hope that I never come at anyone with a razor either from the pulpit. But you see, it's different. It's largely the people of God being called to walk in wisdom, as verse 5 says, toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. We're, as the people of God, as we go about our daily lives, to be looking to respond. And people are always opening doors to hear about the gospel. We, as the people of God, are called to walk with Him in such a way that we exude the gospel. We're to honor God's name in everything that we do. And people do end up noticing. This is a beautiful story that I love about a group of miners in Montana in the 19th century. And there were a group of 15 or so laboring in one particular place. And they struck gold. And they had quite a find, and they knew there was more to be discovered in that particular area. And so they labored for a few days, and then they needed to go back to town in order to get more supplies. But they agreed together that so as not to attract a crowd, they would tell no one in the town what they had found. Well, they went to town, took a couple of days gathering their supplies, and when the time came for them to saddle up and head back to their camp, there were over 100 men who were saddled and were ready to go with them. And the men looked around at each other and were very frustrated. And one finally blurted out, "Who spilled the beans?" And one of the extra 100 men who had gathered said, "Oh, no one squealed. The look was just too obvious on your faces." You see, they couldn't hide it. They couldn't hide on their faces and in their lives the great treasure that they had found. That's what it looks like for us to walk in wisdom, for us to so radiate the gospel and our union with Christ that others can't help but notice. And they do if we walk in wisdom with the Lord. We, as the people of God, are called to burn for Him. And you know when something else is on fire, because what happens? Well, it ignites other material around it. And that ought to be true of our lives. If we're filled with the fullness of Christ, if we burn by the power of the Holy Spirit for Him, we will catch others around us on fire for the Lord. Well, we as the people of God, as we walk in wisdom, are called to redeem the time. And the idea is we're to buy back the time. But you know, you can't buy back time. What does it mean? It means we're to make the most of every opportunity. And in the Greek language, there are two words for time. One is the word from which we get the word chronology, the idea of time as it passes. And this particular word is the word for a particular opportunity, the right moment in time. And God says we're to be looking for that right moment in every situation as we relate to other people. I was sledding with our children yesterday, and there were a number of people on the hill, and I didn't know any of them, but I observed as I listened to conversations that there are people who are ready to hear the gospel. One man was sharing with his neighbor how much he enjoyed coming out to sled because his work was so burdensome, and his time was just consumed with that, and this was a refreshing thing. Well, here's a person who's looking for something more in life. You see, these opportunities, these right moments are all around us. And we need to look for these. There's one woman who was a Christian living in Nairobi. She was from the West. And of course, as you know, there in Nairobi, that's sort of the border between Christian lands and Muslim lands. And she'd hired a young man to work for her. And at the end of 3 months, much to her surprise, he asked if he could be released and if she would give a good word to a sheikh that he was going to labor for next. And she said that she would, but she wanted to know why. She really enjoyed the work that he was doing, and he seemed to be having a good time as well. And he said, "Well, you see, this is a little experiment. I decided to go work for a Christian for 3 months and then go work for a Muslim for 3 months and to see which religion is more true, which one I should subscribe to." And the woman, when she heard that, was broken in a sense. She asked, "Why didn't you tell me earlier?" Of course, those opportunities are before us all the time. Who knows, in our relationships with people, what others around us are looking for? Every moment as we're around others is the right moment in one way or another. And for those of you who are young, this is especially important. Over 80% of those who come to faith in Jesus Christ come to faith before the age of 30. The Lord does draw older people to Himself, but statistically at least, over 80% of those who come to faith do so before the age of 30. Now is the time. Now is the right opportunity for those of you who are young to reach your friends with the gospel. Well, what should your speech be like? Verse 6 tells you, as you walk in wisdom, as you look for those opportunities, making the most of every opportunity, you're told that your speech is to be with grace, seasoned with salt. We are to use words that are filled with the grace of God, that tell of the grace that we experience in Jesus Christ. That words that are spoken so that people are indeed wooed to come to know Jesus Christ, because there's nothing better than knowing Him. And then our words are to be salty, we're told here. And you know what salt does. It seasons things. Of course, we cannot literally season our words with salt, but we know what we do with salt and food. We put salt in our food to draw out the flavor, to enhance it more and more. Now, I eat oatmeal in the morning because I know it's good for me, but I don't really like the taste. So one of the things I make a point not to do is put salt in it. Because what happens then? Well, more of the oat taste is drawn out. You see, we put salt in food that is savory, the sort of things that we want and long to taste. And that's what we're to do with our words. When we speak about the gospel and our hope in Christ, our approach should not be that it's boring, that it's just something we know we're supposed to believe, and so we do. If we're filled with the grace of Christ, we'll use words that are winsome. Of course, we know that it's not with persuasive words of wisdom that people are drawn. But if we love Jesus Christ, we'll find him interesting, won't we? You know those people who've just recently fallen in love with someone else. They can't stop talking about the other person. You see, they use salty language, as it were. It's exciting to them. And that is what we are to do. Our job is not simply to lead people to water. Our job is not simply to take them to the gospel. Our responsibility is to make them thirsty with our words, using words that will entice and will make them thirsty for the gospel. When Coca-Cola in the 1920s and 1930s was trying to find ways to better advertise its product, it was in a time of economic difficulty, and it recognized that popcorn was an inexpensive food, but it was a salty food, and so Coca-Cola made an agreement with the popcorn industry that they would advertise together. You see, Coke knew that they needed people's taste buds to be salty, to make them thirsty, to drink the product that they were selling. That's our calling with the gospel, is to speak with love about the Savior and to speak with great interest. Well, we're told here that we're to speak this way so that we would know how to answer each one. And of course, that's what we're called to in 1 Peter as well, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We ought always to be ready. And the more we fall in love with Christ, the more and more others will see just how beautiful a one he is. And that's what we do here in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? We're told that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim with our fingertips and with our lips that he is our Savior, that he's forgiven us of our sin, that he is one who is savory because in him is life. And as we come to the Lord's table, it is only for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does relate to those who are on the outside, doesn't it? They're to watch and to observe and to see what a precious thing believers have. So as you partake, it's not simply a physical act in which you engage. It's not simply an act for you in yourself in your relationship with the Lord. It's a statement to the body of Christ. And furthermore, it's a statement to those who are outside that you love Jesus, that he loves you, and that he's given his life in your behalf, so that you might know him. As we come today, we are to walk in wisdom as we partake of the Lord's Supper, recognizing that we declare to the world in this that we belong to him. Well, this is our call as the people of God. We are to be filled with grace as we speak. First of all, words that are lifted up to the Lord about other people. And then secondly, that we ought to be a people who are speaking much to those around us about the things of the one who is above. We do that with our words. We do that in demonstrations as such as the Lord's Supper, because the Lord has called us to do this. He's called us to be his witnesses so that others might be drawn into the body of Christ and might become one with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you have put words in our mouths. And Lord, we pray now that you would cause all of our words and all of the thoughts within us to come up before you and to win your approval and, Lord, even to win the hearts of other people who do not yet know you. We pray, Lord, that this would become a burning passion of our congregation, of us individually and as families. Lord, we thank you that you're the one, as you promised to Moses, that gives us the words to speak, and that we ought not to worry, Lord. But we do pray, Lord, that you would give us grace that we might be bold, and that in our words relating to the world, that we might speak with grace, and that we might speak with words seasoned so that they are desirable. And so, Lord, that the world would see that you are desirable as the one who forgives sin and redeems men and women to yourself. Thank you for doing that for us, Lord. And we pray now that you'll bless us as we come to the Lord's table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.